Well, we're coming to the end of the journey in the deliverance of our tithe. And everything that we've been talking about, the tithe, comes down to this one point. Fellowship with God. In order to better understand what actually occurs when we offer our tithe, we're going to take a journey along with an Israelite as he takes his tithe. His 10% as an offering before Yahweh. The Israelite is a faithful man. He understood the principles of the tithe. And this has been his manner of life in serving Yahweh. And now the harvest has been good. And he's going to bring his annual tithe as his offering. So what's the next step? What does he do? Where does he go? What's the process to give that 10%? Well, let's turn to Deuteronomy 12 and see how they were commanded to do this. And as we scan this chapter, we find there's a key phrase that's repeated six times. Deuteronomy 12, look at verse 5. But unto the place which Yahweh your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there. Again, verse 11. Then there shall be a place which Yahweh your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Verse 14. But in the place which Yahweh shall choose in one of your tribes. And again in verse 18, verse 21, verse 26. Get the picture? The tithe was to be brought to the place that Yahweh would choose to place his name. Worship is going to be in that place. And this is emphasized many times in this book of Deuteronomy. Again, chapter 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 26, 31. This helps one to realize a very basic but extremely important principle. God has specific requirements when it comes to worshiping him. And when God makes these requirements known to us, they must be followed explicitly. So our Israelite must travel to the place that God chose. This was the exact opposite of those who lived in the land before Israel entered into it. The Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, all of them. They developed gods for whatever they wanted a god for. And as a matter of great convenience, wherever they wanted to worship, well, there they could build a high place, an altar, or a grove. Yahweh recognized that there would be a very great danger for Israel as they entered the land. They did come into the land as a nation, unified, fighting against and defeating the nations occupying that land. But much of that infrastructure remained. Even though Yahweh told them to destroy all their places of worship. So we're going to take a side trip here for a moment and consider what it meant for an Israelite living in the land and what the risks were as those structures remained there. If they had to travel down to Jerusalem, it could be quite a journey for some, couldn't it? What would they find? This was a, it's called a bomber, a high place that came and was found in Beersheba in pieces. They were able to reconstruct it. They believed in the days of King Hezekiah that altar was torn down and made part of a wall. We travel up to Dan. There's a tell. Everybody know what a tell is? Tell, T-E-L. It's a mound. It's an artificial mound that's formed by the accumulation of refuse from generations of people living on the same spot. And eventually as they leave that spot, it's covered over with dirt or sand. So there's a lot of history they can find by exploring these tells. This one here is located up where the tribe of Dan was located, where King Jeroboam placed one of the golden calves. So if you were traveling from Dan, there was something that was right there. You didn't have to go that far. King Jeroboam made it very convenient for you. This is Et Tel. It's about 10 miles east-northeast of Jerusalem. It's near Bethel. And note the stela there in the right-hand side. Stela is just a stone with an image carved on it or a saying carved on it. We got a quote here from Jeremiah 32. And they which built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Molech, which I commanded them not, neither came into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Well, where was the valley of the son of Hinnom? South side of Jerusalem. Right there, where they were traveling to. Well, let's consider what we read in Scripture here about groves. Notice that quote there from Exodus 34. But ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves. And it's interesting because when we talk about a grove, we immediately go to a bunch of trees. But for over 40 times in Scripture where we see this word grove, it's really the name of a Phoenician goddess, Asherah, or Astarte. So what a grove really is in many cases in Scripture, it's a tree that was cut into an idol to which they worshiped. So when we read that word grove with that Asherah, we see that it was something cut to the designs of a Phoenician goddess to which they could worship. But we shouldn't get this confused with what we read in Genesis 21:33, because it says Abraham planted a grove. Was Abraham apostate? No, that word there is Esel. And it means a tamarisk tree. There's something I found very interesting about the tamarisk tree. That text at the bottom, it says, during the heat of the day, the tamarisk tree secretes salt, a process very wasteful of water. The salt dries, and during the night, the salt absorbs water from the air. And in the morning, the water evaporates, creating a sort of natural air conditioning. This cooling effect is another reason for its popularity as a shade tree, so you can understand why Abraham planted tamarisk trees. So, anyway, think about those idols there in relation to the tithe. Let's say our Israelite is traveling somewhere up from Shuman, which it's not on that map, but it's up close to Hanathon. So he grabs his offering, his 10%, and he begins his journey, probably about 80 or 90 miles. And there's no such thing as a completely straight road to travel. The sun's beating down, traveler grows weary, it's hard work. But he keeps pushing towards the temple. Every hill he passes has an altar. Downhill, there's a grove of Asherah. All conveniently placed there for worship. Tempting sights for the traveler as he shifts his cargo from one shoulder to another. But this Israelite thinks, no, I must go to Jerusalem. That's the place God has chosen to place his name. And as he turns around the next corner, there's an altar to Baal, or Molech, or any of a multitude of false gods. So in order to fix that risk, Moses gave the people some very specific instructions. We look at the beginning there of Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 1. These are the statutes and judgments we shall observe to do in the land which Yahweh your God of thy fathers giveth thee to possess it, all the days that ye live upon the earth. ye shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations ye shall possess serve their gods, upon the high mountains, upon the hills, under every green tree. And ye shall overthrow their altars, and break their pillars, and burn their groves with fire, and ye shall hew down the graven images of their gods, and destroy the names of them out of the place. Cleanse the land of all those things that represented easy worship. One of the hallmarks of corrupt worship is that it's convenient. It's something that's designed to appeal to man. So that warning goes on in Deuteronomy 13. Take heed to thyself that thou offer not in every place that thou seest. Be very convenient to offer closer to home. After all, that's a long journey down to the city of Jerusalem. Why waste all that effort? After all, there's other ways that I can put my tithe to good use. We can come up with something that has a general concept, but it's not so burdensome. Make it more convenient for life in the land. Well, what about making things more relevant or convenient for the believer today? How about relaxing a few of those requirements and allow us to deliver our tithe somewhere else? Isn't that the motivating force in our age today? Everything in our world today is tailored to my convenience, even tithing. Just like charitable organizations, it's just a phone call away. You don't even have to leave your house. It becomes very easy to start looking at the truth in that way as well. Don't we have the freedom in life to do exactly what we want, to determine how we're going to go about it? Just like Burger King, have it your way. If I can have it in the way I want personally, I'd be more interested in it. It'd become more relevant to me. But don't we find here in Deuteronomy 12 a very strong emphasis to go to the place where Yahweh dwells, to do what he asks you to do explicitly? So when it comes to delivering the tithe, it's an instruction that we have to follow. So our Israelite from Shunem is going faithfully down to take his tithe to Jerusalem. He passes all these altars and groves, and he's faithfully going to bring it to God. Well, let's compare that with a believer today. Are we not on a journey? We're not traveling on a path to deliver our tithe to God? Then where are we going? Where is the place where we bring our tithe? Well, Deuteronomy 12 and verse 5 gives us a hint. But into the place which Yahweh your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even into his habitation shall ye seek, and thither thou shalt come. So this tells us that it's the place of God's dwelling, the place of God's name. Well, where's that place for us? You know, today there's no specific geographical location we go to. Our Lord made it very clear to the woman of Samaria in John 4. Jesus saith unto the woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. So in the sense, the place for us to deliver our tithe today is the ecclesia. It's a spiritual house. It's a habitation of God through the Spirit. This is how the Apostle Paul describes it to the brethren at Ephesus. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. So the habitation of God, the place he's chosen for his name to dwell, is the ecclesia, Bethel, the house of the living God. It should not be surprising to us then that many aspects of the principles of the tithe have such a direct relevance to ecclesial life today. Our journey is a much longer one. We look for a house of God's name in the future, both physical house of prayer for all people and the true habitation of God through the Spirit in the age to come. The 144,000 with the Father's name written on their foreheads. So just as our faithful Israelite journeys down to Jerusalem, the place God has chosen, it's such a typical example of the journey we have together embarked upon towards the house of God's name. Well, after traveling for a few days, our Israelite sees the outline of the city. The end of his journey is near. So a bit tired and worn from the trip, he arrives at the temple. And as he walks up to the temple, we ask, what does he do with the tithe? Does he just lay it down and walk away? Will there be someone there to receive it? Is there going to be some kind of ceremony? Well, we need to build a picture of this event by pulling together several verses. We start this by going back to the very first recorded instance of the giving of a tithe, the giving of the tithe to Melchizedek, recorded in Genesis 14. First point, Abraham gave the tithe. Who did he give it to? The priest of the Most High God. This was the representative of Yahweh. So here we see the pattern begin. The giving of the tithe formally to the priest. So let's look at the institution of how the tithe was given in the days of Nehemiah. We've already read this. Nehemiah 10, verse 38. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites take tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes, with the 10% the Levites gave to the priest, unto the house of our God, to the chambers, and to the treasure house. So the record tells us that it was the Levites that did the work of gathering the tithe and placing it in the chambers. But in addition to all the Levites doing the work, there was one man standing there, the representative of Aaron. One more reference, 2 Chronicles 31, the days of Hezekiah, the reinstitution of the principles of the tithe. Reference we've looked at before. It's how the Levites brought the tithe in. 2 Chronicles 31 and 12. And brought in the offerings and the tithes and dedicated things faithfully, over which Coniah the Levite was ruler, and Shimei his brother was next. And the verse 13 goes on to talk about the other Levites that were present there. And at the end of verse 13, it says, at the commandment of Hezekiah the king and Azariah the ruler of the house of God. So here's the list of Levites who brought the tithes in, and we note there was a moral dimension to that physical work. They brought it in faithfully, and it was at the commandment of the king and Azariah, the ruler of God's house. And all we do is look at verse 10, and we find that Azariah was the chief priest of the house of Zadok. He supervised the bringing in of the tithe faithfully. One more reference we examined yesterday in Leviticus 27, particular in reference to the substitution of the tithe. Leviticus 27:33, he shall not search whether it be good or bad, neither shall he change it, and if he changed it at all, then both it and the change thereof shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed. Note that if an Israelite tried to defraud God, he lost both the substitute and the original tithe, which he should have given. Does that have a familiar ring? For unto everyone that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance, but from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. When an Israelite arrived at this point, there was time no longer. Think of the finality of the statement. They shall not be redeemed. The commitment was made. There is no going back. The opportunity is over. The substitution is exposed and confiscated. They shall not be redeemed. A very somber moment. But when does that take place? When would it be exposed and both confiscated? It was in front of the priest when it was offered. At that point, the time of redemption was past. It was then that the lie was perpetrated. That tells us that there was some process for the assessment of the tithe. Was it genuine tithe or not? That was the moment of truth. When that Israelite brought his gift, his tithe, and that can only take place in the presence of the priest. So, as we bring all the points together, we find that the receiving of the tithe was a very revealing moment. So when the tithe was received, there was a process of evaluation to see if the tithe was genuine and not a substitute. It might not have been a perfect tithe, but it had to be genuine and it had to be 10%. So let's have our Israelite deliver his tithe. Our Israelite from Shunem comes in line. He's ahead, but ahead of him is another Israelite who lives just out the city, outside the city walls of Jerusalem. And he's brought an offering of his flock. The priest looks at the lamb and he says, "Is this the tenth established in the method given by divine law?" And the man says, "Well, yes, it is." The priest bends down and he picks up this little lamb, puny, even sickly. And he examines it, and he looks directly at that man, and in a rather stern voice, he says, "Brother, was this the tenth animal, or was it changed?" And everyone around there goes quiet. A bit of attention in the air. And this brother, face, tells it all. He stutters, "Well, yes." And he looks at the penetrating gaze of that priest, and he falters, and he hangs his head. And with shame, he says, "No, it's not." And the priest continues, "Brother, where is the correct tithe?" And he answers, "It's at home, in the sheepfold." And with amazement, the priest responds, "God's holy part, for the tithe belongs to Yahweh, at home, in the sheepfold." And the priest rebukes this brother. "Brother, why hath Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to hold back part of the tithe?" Those words sound familiar? Where does it come from? The story of Ananias and Sapphira. The words of Peter to Ananias. "Why hath Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price?" Well, everything kind of stops. Someone's set to fetch the correct tithe. And it's brought into the temple. The Levite picks it up. And it's a healthy lamb. Quite an offering. And another Levite picks up that scrawny lamb that was first brought in. A mockery. And then everyone sees the quality of this brother's offering to God. The priest then pronounces the verdict according to the law. "Both it and the change thereof are holy. Both are taken." And with those words ringing in the ears of that brother, the last words of Leviticus 27:33, "It shall not be redeemed. All chance of redemption is lost. From him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath." The brother leaves the temple in shame. All those present look at him as he leaves, witnesses to the shame and guilt of the false offering. Brothers and sisters, if we're called tonight to stand before our priest and to offer our tithe of lifetime service to God's truth, would we be able to say, "I have brought away the hallowed thing out of mine house. I have truly given it to God"? Just as surely as we find the principles of the tithe applying to us today, so surely we will be called upon to present our tithe to our great high priest Do you think that those who were at the temple and witnessed what happened to that brother were immensely sobered by what they had seen? But now it's the turn of our Israelite from Shunem to present his tithe, and the scene becomes different. This brother is faithful. He's labored to ensure that his tithe is properly gathered by the priests and the Levites. His character is like that of David, who writes in Psalm 40, "I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." In fact, this brother is probably given a bit more than 10% when we look at what he's brought down. And in gratitude, the Levites receive the gift from his hand, and the priest smiles in acknowledgement of a faithful contribution. The scene is full of symbology, a portion richly given to God. The ministers of Yahweh rejoicing with a brother who has fulfilled his duty, faithfully delivering his offering to the priests. So now, what does he do? Does he just go home? Is his responsibility complete? And here's where the story of the tithe becomes awe-inspiring. Let's go back a little and examine a little section of Deuteronomy 12. At verse 7 it says, "And there ye shall eat before Yahweh your God." Eat? Eat the tithe, but the tithe is for the priests and the Levites. What does it mean that the tithe should be eaten? Well, look at verse 17. "Thou mayest not eat within thy gates the tithe of thy corn, of thy wine, of the oil, of the firstling of thy herds, or thy flock, nor any of the vows which thou vowest, nor thy freewill offerings or heave offerings of thine hand. But thou must eat them before Yahweh thy God in the place which Yahweh thy God shall choose." And we turn over a couple of chapters to Deuteronomy 14. And at verse 22, we read, "Thou shalt truly tithe all the increase of thy seed that the field bring forth year by year, and thou shalt eat before Yahweh thy God in the place which he shall choose to place his name there, the tithe of thy corn, thy wine, thine oil, and the firstlings of thy herd and flock, that thou mayest learn to fear Yahweh thy God always." What a remarkable event. The introduction of the fellowship meal of the tithe. When that Israelite faithfully brought his contribution to the worship of Yahweh, that's his contribution to the priests and the Levites, the first thing they did was sit down and eat together. So what's the idea presented in this particular meal? It's not like he was allowed to eat of it. He was commanded to eat of it. Deuteronomy 12, verse 32. "Whatsoever thing I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto nor diminish from it." And as we examine Scripture, we find that having a meal together, eating with one another, has many times presented this idea of fellowship. When David brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, set it in his place, we read in 2 Samuel, "And he dealt among all the people, even among the whole multitude of Israel, as well as the women as men, to everyone a cake of bread, a good piece of flesh, and a flagon of wine. So all the people departed, everyone, to his house." When our Lord instituted the memorial service, he chose the symbols of bread and wine, taken in communion, koinonia, together. When that first century ecclesia came together to break bread, it was often accomplished or accompanied by a fellowship meal, which by the days of Jude, the brethren had departed from the principles of fellowship. In the very first occurrence of the tithe in the days of Melchizedek, we find in that context, Melchizedek was presented as coming forth bearing bread and wine. So the subject here in relation to the tithe is closely associated with a fellowship meal as presented in Scripture. A time of close fellowship between the Israelite and the priest. But the meal goes much further than just a fellowship meal between the Israelite and the priest. It extends to a fellowship with God. Think about it. Where does this take place? The place where Yahweh chose to place His name. The priests and the Levites were there as representatives of Almighty God Himself. What a marvelous picture we have here of a faithful Israelite who's completed his task and now shares a fellowship meal in the house of God. That, brethren, is the glory of fellowship that comes from a clear conscience. Understanding that obligations have been fulfilled, responsibilities have been met. So back in Deuteronomy 12, verse 18, it says, "And thou shalt rejoice before Yahweh thy God in all thou puttest thy hand to do." So then, how can we best comprehend what this glorious rejoicing really means? How does this relate to our life story and our journey? Here was an Israelite who had delivered his tithe, has been accepted by the priest, been brought to the chambers, and now he's rejoicing in fellowship with his God, in the house of God, rejoicing with all the blessings that Yahweh has given him. It's a picture of the kingdom age, isn't it? Especially of acceptance in the kingdom. When God's mercy, you're given a place in that kingdom, will you rejoice? When all the struggles, the fears, all the faithful labor is done, and the Lord accepts that offering, will you rejoice? When our tithe is complete, and the priest has acknowledged it and accepted it, will we rejoice at that point in the kingdom age? Think of all the presentations we've had here at this Bible school concerning the kingdom. Think about Brother Aaron's class yesterday. Don't you want to be there? Be part of that? That's what's involved in rejoicing in that fellowship meal in the house of God. And let's never forget that with that rejoicing, there's reverence and respect. So put yourself back in the shoes of that Israelite. We know from Leviticus 27 and verse 30, "And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is Yahweh's. It is holy unto Yahweh." It's the hallowed part. Clearly and undeniably God's. It belongs to Him, not us. We have no right to it, so we have to deliver it to God. Very carefully and thankfully, we bring it down and we present it. We've given it to God in the presence of His priest in the place Yahweh has chosen to put His name. So now we're in God's place. "But thou must eat it before Yahweh thy God." And that word "before" there means in His presence or before the face. So here was an Israelite with a very godly fear and reverence in front of the very face of God, giving his tithe, something that no longer belongs to him. It's holy, it's hallowed. It's given to Yahweh. And we know that it represents something very special. And the first thing he does is sit down and eat some of it. Would you, brothers and sisters, feel a little nervous about those combination of ideas? Maybe feel like you were treading hallowed ground? Well, in a similar way, it must be with that same spirit that we approach our memorial fellowship. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. This is exactly what the tithe was designed to do. One last point. Who was it that ate this meal in front of the priest? Well, we turn back to Deuteronomy 12. Look at verse 18. "But thou must eat them before Yahweh thy God in the place which Yahweh thy God shall choose, thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant and thy maidservant and the Levite that is within thy gates. And thou shalt rejoice before Yahweh thy God in all that thou puttest thy hand to do." It's the whole community. all are involved in the celebration. So now we have to kind of adjust our picture of this brother from the northern lands. As he walked down to the tabernacle, he didn't travel alone, did he? And it suggests as well that the Levites were there, scattered throughout the land. They would travel with the people in their area. The Levite within thy gates, it says, all of them that labor together in God's vineyard, all of them came together here as a community to worship together. As a family community, they labored together, gathering the tithe, traveling together down to the temple as a family community. They gave the tithe together as a family community. They rejoiced together in that fellowship meal before God. It's a wonderful thing in ecclesial life to see a family united together in the things of God, sitting together at the memorial meeting, a family sharing together the love for the truth, at one for the things of God. But that's a wonderful thing in this life. Just imagine what it will be like in the kingdom, rejoicing with our families together, both natural and spiritual. That, brothers and sisters, is the end result for the faithful Israelite. A glorious blessing as he delivers his tithe together with his family. Not just those who have children, but for all of us in the ecclesial family, it's the same, rejoicing together in the kingdom. There before the great priest with an offering that's been accepted. A family in fellowship together with the things of God. Wouldn't we like our journey to end that way? Is that our heartfelt desire as far as our family is concerned? The only way they can rejoice together with us in that fellowship meal is to share that same spirit of love and knowledge of those things. Sharing the same values as we go to journey's end. So this is much more than just doing it because the family does. It's the spirit. It becomes the spirit because it's, in this record, they're all rejoicing. What glorious principles. When that faithful Israelite arrived at the end of his journey, they couldn't help rejoice together. Why? Because it was the end of a journey that began a long time ago. When that seed was sown, the Israelite taught his children what it meant. When the seed grew, he taught his children the goodness of God's blessings. When he harvested the grain, he described the ways of God. And as he threshed the grain, he taught God's actions towards his children. And as he separated out the tithe, he explains to his family what it was for, what it represented to them and their family. And as they traveled together to the house of God, he explained why. And as the priest examines the offering, the children knew what was happening. When the priest accepted the offering, the children were just as thrilled as their parents. And when the meal was eaten, they all rejoiced. There's nothing mysterious in this. It's simply the end result of a journey begun a long time ago. So we have a picture of a faithful Israelite who has involved his children in the work, and they're there with him rejoicing in that offering to God. Brothers and sisters, if we want our children there in that day to be able to rejoice with them in that day in fellowship with our Heavenly Father before our priest, the journey begins now. It begins with that level of understanding in our home, in our families. Let nothing come before that. Let's involve our children in understanding the wonderful principles of the tithe as a way of life. That's the way for a family to travel together to the house of God. So may it be, brothers and sisters, that in that time when our high priest returns, we may have that wonderful blessing of rejoicing in his presence with all our family, natural and spiritual.